Have you ever been sure you were perfectly right and then found you were terribly wrong? Let's talk about it as we go back to the basics. A couple of years ago, Marcia and I had a place in the Hill Country and we had a satellite TV. I don't know whether you've ever had a satellite dish or not. They work wonderfully well as long as they're working. And unfortunately, in the Hill Country, you get lots of lightning storms. And when you get lightning storms, it just plays havoc with a satellite TV. And you have to go back and reprogram the thing. So we arrived there one day, and the TV was black. And as usual, I went over and did all the things you're supposed to do. And of course, I did everything perfectly well. And nothing happened. And so I got out the book, which is about this thick, and you have to read through all the... I read through everything, and I did everything you're supposed to do. Nothing happened. They have an 800 number, and I called the 800 number, and after punching one and punching two and doing all those other things, I finally got a live person, and the live person told me what to do. And I told the live person, after 30 or 40 minutes of having done this, in tones that I thought were reasoned and quiet, that I had already done those things. And the TV still wasn't working. Well, the live person put me on hold, and I finally went back to the books. I was sitting in front of the television deciding whether I was going to punch it out or shoot it with a 12-gauge when Marcia came by and she said, "Honey, may I tell you something?" And I said, "Marcia, it would be good for our marriage if you did not offer me any advice, because I am the leader of this household, both spiritually and technically, and I can do this." And she went, like wives do, and she just walked off in the kitchen, which I thought was very wise. And she came back after another 15 minutes, and by this time I had literally begun to perspire, and I was thinking very unchristian thoughts about this whole system. And she said, "Honey, I've just got to tell you, you have to plug it in." And I did. And it worked. And I thought then, and I wondered this week as I remembered that, if women ever wonder why men are the way they are. And I heard a little jingle a couple of weeks ago that I actually learned from my grandchildren that helped me to understand that, and maybe it will help you a little. And it goes like this. When God first made men, he was looking for something to make himself laugh. He gave men the brain of a monkey, then dropped men and broke them in half. Men are dummies. They haven't the sense of a soccer ball. That's why monkeys deny any kinship at all. You know, things go wrong in life, don't they? Have you noticed how easy it is for the wheels to come off? Things don't tend to get better and better. They tend somehow to get worse. I was thinking about that as we worked together through these passages we've been reading this week as we go through the Bible in 90 days, primarily Samuel and then Chronicles. And seeing the roots of the problems that arise in life as lying as they always do in the story of the Garden of Eden, which we've already looked at briefly together. But let's remember that all of this got rolling downhill with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve basically decided they were going to go into business for themselves, that they didn't need God. You remember God told Adam, "You can eat from any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we've seen that what that means is that God did not want us deciding for ourselves what was right and what was wrong. And when Adam and Eve decided that they were going to decide for themselves independently from God what was right and what was wrong, the entire fabric of relationship between themselves and God, and ultimately between themselves and each other, came unraveled. William F. Buckley has said that the best definition of paganism he has ever seen is that system under which all morality is self-originating. It's good because I say it's good. It's bad because I say it's bad. And my idea of what's good and bad can change from time to time, so stay tuned as I show you what is right and what is wrong. Adam and Eve went into business for themselves. Today we're going to look at one of the most puzzling passages in the scripture. It's a passage in which King David goes into business for himself, sure that he is perfectly right, but he discovers to his sorrow that he is terribly wrong. We're going to pick up the story of David after he has become king. Now, you remember the background of this. Coming out of the time of Judges, when there was no king and every man decided for himself what was right and wrong, finally the people came to the place that they said to Samuel, who was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, "Give us a king so we can be like everybody else." And he warned them that they weren't going to like it, but they said, "No, we want a king." And so Samuel found and anointed Saul. Now, Saul looked like a king on the outside. He was taller than everybody else. He was a great-looking guy. He was obviously a strapping, powerful man. And he began well. But Saul in Scripture becomes a picture of the man of the flesh, the man who relies on himself and not on God. You remember from your reading this past week that wonderful passage out of 1 Samuel where Samuel, having given to Saul God's command that he destroy the Amalekites, I believe it's about 1 Samuel 15, and then Samuel comes back to see if Saul has followed orders. And Saul says, "Of course, God told me to do it. You know I have obeyed perfectly." And Samuel says, "Let me see, you've destroyed everything." "Oh, absolutely everything." "You've kept nothing." "Oh, no, we haven't kept anything. I mean, you haven't kept, for example, any sheep or any cattle or anything like that, have you?" He said, "Why, of course, I wouldn't dream of it." And Samuel, we're sort of reading in the white spaces here, elaborating a little, but Samuel says, in effect, "Tell me, King Saul, don't sheep go bah, bah?" And he said, "Yes." "And don't cattle go moo, moo?" And he said, "Well, yes." He said, "Then what is that bah, bah and that moo, moo that I hear in the background?" And the king said, "Oh, you mean those sheep. Oh, you mean those. Oh, didn't know you were talking about those. We save those for God. See, we didn't destroy all of those. We save those for God." Saul was the picture of the man who was always trying to do God's work man's way. It's impossible to do that. You remember we looked before at the three ways human beings tend to approach life. You can do man's work man's way. That's humanism. You can try to do God's work man's way. That's religion. But God's work God's way is the Christian life, relying only on the power of the Holy Spirit made available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to live this impossible life. Now, David finally became king. Saul ended up a suicide, mad, as we know. And David saw that the people had drifted away from God because as go the leaders, so go the people. The people had drifted away from God, and David properly wanted to bring God back into the center of the life of Israel. God's presence with the people was represented by the ark. And so David determined to bring the ark back to Jerusalem and therefore reestablished the presence of God with the people. In the process, though, something entirely unexpected happened. We can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Now, David's motives were good, and the men that he surrounded himself with were good. Watch as we see that the mood was also good. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. Well, it makes sense if you're going to transport the Ark of God that you don't put it on just any old cart, you put it on a new cart. And not only that, but you have people alongside to escort it, to be certain nothing bad happens to the ark. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. What a beautiful picture, a marvelous celebration of the return of God to the center of the life of the people. How could anything go wrong? When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now that makes sense. The oxen are lumbering along. It's probably a two oxen cart. The ark is heavy. They hit a rut. They stumble. The ark begins to fall, and Uzzah, who's walking alongside, his brother's got more sense than he does. He's walking in front. Uzzah just reaches out to steady the ark so it won't fall off into the road. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Now you stop there and you say, wait a minute, what did he do? All he's doing is trying to be helpful. He's just reaching out and steadying the ark, and he's made God mad. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. You know, this is one of the passages in the Bible that people come to and they say, that can't be right. That can't be right. Our daughter was explaining the facts of life to one of our grandsons recently. He'd reached that age. And she gave it to him straight. He was told exactly where babies come from. And when she got through with the explanation, he looked at her and he said, Mom, that can't be right. We read passages like this and we say, that can't be right. And I'm so glad that this next verse is there. Verse 8 says that David reacted that way too. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez-Uzzah, which means God breaks out against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Well, I guess so. This thing kills people. I mean, how can you be around God when death results? How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Now this next part, it strikes me as being a little funny. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now thanks a lot. What did he have against Obed the Gittite? It reminds me of that old deal from barber school. When you have a towel that's too hot for your hands, if you're a barber, what do you do with it? You drop it on the customer's face. Well, that's what he's dropping the ark on poor old Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, there's reversal. The ark has just apparently killed some poor guy. And now it's put in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And instead of cursing, there comes blessing. Now, for 3 months, word began to filter out. How are things going over at Obed-Edom the Gittite's house? I guess all those guys are dead. Who are we going to get in the burial party to go in and drag the bodies out? Well, no, as a matter of fact, they're doing great. I mean, the grain is growing and the grapes are flourishing, and you ought to see how fat these cows are. The Lord is blessing him there. Now, David is no dummy. He decides that there must be something else going on here. It's not that the ark is bad or that God is wicked and cruel. There's something else happening here. So we need to look at the rest of the story. And the rest of the story is contained in passages that we also read this week together. 1 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2, and 11 through 15. 1 Chronicles, this is the rest of the story. David has now heard of the blessing. And so this is what happens. 1 Chronicles 15. After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before it forever." Now I wonder where he came up with that information. Let's go on. Verse 11. Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar the priests and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it the prescribed way." Oh, there's a certain way you're supposed to bring the ark into the center of the lives of the people. And God has very carefully articulated that way. And so the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. Now that's very interesting. When David got into trouble, thinking he was doing right, and in fact he was terribly wrong, after he saw that he was wrong, what did he do? He went to the word of the Lord. You know, friends, when we're in trouble, the only infallible guide for getting out is going back to the Bible. Let's look at the passages which David went back to, because we can dig them out. There are three primary passages that David must have read. And the first is Numbers 7, 9. Let's actually look, context, at the sixth verse of Numbers chapter 7. "So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites." Wait a minute, I thought you weren't supposed to move things around with carts and oxen. No, there are certain things you can move, but there are certain things you cannot. Verse 9. "Moses did not give any," that is carts and oxen, "to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible." The Kohathites were a division of the Levitical priesthood. Let's see what we've learned so far. The ark is to be carried only by priests on the shoulders. Hold on to those two words and look with me at Exodus 25, verses 10 through 15. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 15. Speaking of the ark and how it is to be made, God is speaking through Moses. He tells him the dimensions of the chest, and they're supposed to put pure gold on it inside and out. And then verse 12 of Exodus 25 says, cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other. And then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain on the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. All right, let me see now. Only priests, only on the shoulders, and with poles that are provided for the purpose, and you're never to take the poles away, to remind you that that's the way it's supposed to be carried. Now, why do you have to carry it that way? Look with me back at Numbers 4:15, and we'll have most of the pieces of the puzzle in place. Numbers 4:15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. Here they come again. The camp is moving, and this particular section of the Levitical priesthood is coming to carry the ark. But they must not touch the holy things, or they will die. Now, that is the way the ark is supposed to be moved. Priests only, carried on the shoulders with poles, because to touch the holy things is to die. Now, why is it that death is the result of attempting to do it the other way? To answer that question, we have to dig one level deeper. Do you remember what was inside the ark? The ark was not just a decorative box. It was a box that had something in it. On top of it, of course, was the beautiful picture of mercy, the mercy seat. But if you are ever on the $64,000 question and they ask you, what was in the ark? And you answer correctly, you owe me 10%, because you're getting ready to find out in case you didn't know. Now, if you forget, I'm going to give you the verse reference. It's over in the New Testament, Hebrews 9, verse 3. In the interest of time, I'll go ahead and tell you what's here. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. Now, here's what's inside the ark. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, one, Aaron's staff, which had budded, two, and the stone tablets of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments. Now, that's very interesting. The manna, a pot of the manna, that is God's perfect provision for life. Aaron's rod, which budded. You remember that Aaron was named by God to be the priestly head, and that others came forward and said, we're just as good as Aaron. Why can't we take over the leadership? And so God said, stand up all 12 staffs, and the one which buds will be the one who has been divinely appointed to lead. So, just as the manna is a picture of God's perfect provision for life, so Aaron's rod which budded is a picture of God's leadership. And then the third thing, of course, the law. And we know that that's a picture of God's holiness. Now, why are those three things in the ark? Because each of those three things were the scene of rebellion against God by man. God has rebelled against the perfect provision. You remember how they squawked about the manna? Men have rebelled against God's provision as well in leadership. They squawked against his naming Aaron. And certainly men have rebelled against the law of God. These are reminders for Israel and for us of the sin of man. Now, there's one last piece. In the Old Testament particularly, names mean something. Uzzah's name means strength. Strength. Let's put the clues together and see why Uzzah died. First of all, we see that the ark is to be moved only by priests. It's to be carried on the shoulders. To touch it is to die. We see that the symbols of man's sin are contained inside the ark. And we see that Uzzah's name means strength. David learned a lesson that was so important that it's a matter of life and death. And we are to learn that lesson too. The lesson is that God cannot be brought into the center of man's life by man's strength. God can only be brought into the center of man's life by priestly intermediary who bears on his shoulders the burden of man's sin. What does that remind you of out of the book of Isaiah? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As I was reading through these books this week, something struck me. We said earlier in our study together, wouldn't it have been wonderful if we had been on the road to Emmaus and could have heard Jesus' teachings? You remember what the scripture says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This is probably one of the very passages that Jesus came to, explaining what Moses and the prophets had to say about him. There are two thoughts which linger with me as I think of these passages and this particular teaching. I feel a little sorry for Uzzah, don't you? I mean, Uzzah got caught in the middle. You know, Uzzah wasn't killed because of what he did. He was killed because of what David did. I'm reminded that my failure hurts others. We don't sin in a vacuum, do we? My failure always hurts others. David could have been charged with negligent homicide. I was thinking what David may have thought as he sat and looked at poor Uzzah there. He may have said something like this: "Uzzah, Uzzah, I declare, you have such a vacant stare. Whatever can the matter be? Uzzah, Uzzah, speak to me. Lying there so pale and white, Uzzah, you're an awful sight. Could it be your spirit's fled? Uzzah, I believe you're dead. Uzzah, you'd agree, I'd say, that touching arks can ruin your day." But it needn't have been that way. David finally went back to the books, and the second thing that I am reminded of is that when I am sure that I'm perfectly right, and I find instead that I am terribly wrong, the only infallible guide for getting back on track is the Bible. But it can't help me if I don't know what it says. And that's why we're reading it together. Let's thank him. Father, we're so glad for this reminder that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. King David had to learn the lesson that when he thought he was perfectly right and it turned out that he was terribly wrong, that the only infallible guide for getting back on track is to go back to the book, thy word. How grateful we are for this precious gift. Help us to take it and to use it and to profit from it, so that we might actually begin to become, Father, the kinds of people you have meant us to be, so that we might be changed into the very image of the living Christ, in whose precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.